Okay. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Dave.
Thank you, John. We are ending today our series, pausing, I guess a better way to put it, our series in 1 Peter. And as a way of reminder, the purpose of the letter of 1 Peter is to encourage believers to stand fast while we endure suffering and distress in this present evil age. Those who hope and trust in God and in His future reward will have the strength to endure whatever comes their way in the present. And this message of Peter can be summarized as a call to stand in grace. So we mentioned at the beginning that there are five sections to this letter. The first and the last are really tiny, and the two in the middle are pretty big. We finished the first, and today we're going to finish the second, which is being called to salvation as exiles. We looked at praise for salvation. We looked last week at our future inheritance is an incentive to holiness. And looking back on that section, we see that there are three things that Peter said that we should do. The first is to hope in verse 13, chapter 1, to be holy, verse 15, to live in fear in verse 17. Verse 21 reminds us again that the holy life to which we are called is a life in which we trust in God's promises. A life of holiness is one that is set apart from our culture's values, is one in which God is prized above all things, in which believers trust and hope in His goodness. So today we begin the last part of the second section, living as the new hope, or living as the new people of God. And that is chapter 1, verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 10. In this section, the focus shifts from the individual to the community. The call to live a holy life. We turn from the call to live a holy life to proper relationships among church members. The first two paragraphs are characterized by directives, and the last one is an affirmation. Within this section, there are three subsections, chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, chapter 2, 1 through 3, and then chapter 2, 4 through 10. In this first subsection, Peter exhorts us to love one another in verse 22, chapter 1, verse 22, basing this call to love on our conversion and on the fact that God has begotten us through His Word in verse 23. Peter emphasizes that the Word is invincible, and this Word is identified as the gospel that was proclaimed to his readers in chapter 1, verses 24 through 25. The second subsection also begins with a directive. Believers are, as newborn babies, should long for the undiluted milk of God's Word. Like the command to love one another, it is also grounded on verse 23, on God's begetting us to new life by means of His Word. According to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the Word is not only the means by which we begin, but also the means by which it continues our new life, leading to salvation on the last day. This spiritual growth also involves putting aside attitudes and actions that would impair the thriving of love within our community in chapter 2, verse 1. And Peter expected that we would long for the message of the gospel if we had tasted the Lord's kindness in verse 3. Because of the first taste, it would give us a desire to experience more of the Lord's beauty and goodness. The beginning of the third subsection in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10 is not as clear, but Peter seems to return to what God did for us in Christ in a way that's similar to chapter 1, 3 through 12, which was praise for our salvation. In this way, Peter writes a kind of topical sandwich that begins in that part in 3, 1 through 12 of chapter 1 and ends in 2, 4 through 10 with the facts of God's gracious work. In the middle, there are directives. And by doing this, we can see that God's commands are always rooted and dependent upon God's grace. This third subsection emphasizes that the churches in Turkey are God's chosen people, His new community in the world. Just as Jesus Christ was God's chosen one, so too those who trust in Christ are God's new temple and His chosen priests. We are God's chosen people, and He equips us to do what He demands of us. There's a transition between verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2, which describes faith in two different ways. There's tasting the Lord's kindness in verse 3 and coming to him in verse 4. Christ's rejection by his contemporaries is pointed out, something shared by his followers. But the emphasis here is on affirmation. As living stones, as a spiritual house, believers are being built by God so that we are now a spiritual priesthood in verse 5. As God's priests, animated by the Holy Spirit, we offer sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Most of verses 6 through 10 is characterized by citations from and allusions to the Old Testament scriptures. Again, this is remarkable because Peter was writing to Gentile believers only about 30 years after Christ's death, and he expected them to know their Old Testament well enough to follow his meaning. But they hadn't been taught the scriptures from birth like the Jews, so they must have been studying them thoroughly, consistently, and well. From Peter's allusion to Isaiah 28:16, we learn that God has divinely appointed Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of the new house in verse 6. The house then takes its shape from him, and the one who comes to him in verse 4 will not be put to shame on the last day. As a result, the beginning of verse 7 does not just mean that Christ is the living stone as precious. Instead, it means that God will honor and vindicate us on the last day as he honored and vindicated Jesus. On the other hand, unbelievers, fulfilling Psalm 118:22, have rejected Jesus, even though he is the cornerstone of the building, in verse 7. It is not surprising, then, that they will trip over the stone and be judged on the last day. In this third subsection, Peter returns to the theme that Jesus is rejected by humans, in verse 4. But the theme of God's exaltation is also implied, since unbelievers will stumble and be destroyed because of their rejection of Jesus. Their stumbling and disobedience have also been ordained by God in verse 8. Peter adds this theme to remind us that God controls all that will come to pass, that even our enemies are under his control. In contrast to this, the Church of Jesus Christ now enjoys the blessings of Israel, verses 9 through 10. The church is God's elect people, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, and his special possession. The purpose of this new people of God is to proclaim his praises and his wonders, which probably restates the call to offer spiritual sacrifices in verse 5 of chapter 1. We are truly blessed because we are formerly not God's people, nor were we objects of his mercy as Gentiles, verse 10. But now we belong to God's people and have experienced his mercy. So, a call to love. 1 Peter 1:22 through 25. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Verse 22, chapter 1. The theme of this paragraph is found in the command to love, and it's sandwiched between two reasons that we must love. The first reason uses the language of cult and purification in verse 22. And the second one uses the image of begetting and fatherhood in verse 23. The purification comes by obedience to the gospel, and that is a reference to conversion to salvation. We are purified by salvation, and that is the basis for our call to love. The goal or purpose of our salvation is to love our fellow believers. And since loving fellow believers is the purpose of our salvation, the directive to love from our heart flows naturally. The dominant feature of a Christian community is supposed to be enthusiastic and constant love for one another. It's worth noting here that Peter is telling us to do something that is typical. It's just to live our lives in the usual way by loving one another. There is no special prescription for dramatic action to battle suffering. Instead of doing some extraordinary thing to get through our suffering, Peter simply tells us to love one another. Verse 23, the command to love, Peter now explains, is made possible by God's prior saving work. And using the term born again, Peter puts the emphasis on God as the one who granted us the new life. It also connects our salvation with the seed that produces the new life, the Word of God. The reason for doing this is to make the argument that we should love one another because we have been born again by God. In verses 22 through 23, then, our salvation is described from a twofold perspective. The act of human beings in purifying our lives, and God's action in begetting us to new life. And this begetting is by means of an imperishable rather than a perishable seed. And the words used here are some of Peter's favorites. The heavenly inheritance of believers is imperishable. Chapter 1, verse 4. And God is pleased when women have imperishable qualities of gentle and quiet spirit. In chapter 3, verse 4. On the other hand, believers are redeemed with Christ's precious blood, not with perishable things like gold or silver. Chapter 1, verse 18. The human sperm of a father is perishable and earthly, and even if it produces children, they too will die eventually. The seed God uses to beget his people, on the other hand, is invincible and incorruptible. So what is this seed? The seed is the Word of God. It is the gospel. And this gospel will remain forever. It is imperishable, as we see in verse 23 and again in verse 25. Peter also describes the gospel as living because the Word produces life. And he used the word abiding because the life, once activated, will never cease. Verse 24. In this verse, Peter used the word for to introduce an Old Testament quotation. Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. And he does this to restate the point in verse 23 that the Word of God endures forever. In Isaiah 40, comfort is decreed to Israel because God will work once again and restore them from their exile in Babylon. The good news for Israel in verse 9 of chapter 40 is that God fulfills his promises and that the nations of the world that seem strong cannot resist his promised word to deliver them from exile. The nations are like grass and the flower of the grass, which perish when the Lord's wind blows on them. Peter may have had in mind the persecutors of his day who seemed invincible, but whose glory was short-lived. Grass and flowers are beautiful in the springtime, but when fall arrives, they are transformed into decaying residue. And James said the same thing about the rich man devoted to the vain pursuit of prosperity in James 1:11, which says, "For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers falls and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." The nation and the entrepreneur who love the world and the things of the world seem to have everything going for them now, but in the end, they will perish because they do not enjoy the awesome salvation that God determined to give us before the beginning of time. On the other hand, the gospel is alive and it will stay that way forever. Verse 25. Here we see the main point. The word of the Lord remains forever. No nation, however strong, can stop God from fulfilling his promises to his children. And Peter finishes this section with his interpretation of Isaiah 40. The word of the Lord in Isaiah, which represents the promise that God will restore his people from exile and fulfill his promises to Abraham, is ultimately fulfilled in the gospel preached to the churches in Turkey. Again, we have the amazing privilege of being the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy because we enjoy the fulfillment of them by being redeemed by Christ's blood. The new Exodus and the return from exile and the fulfillment of all God's promises to Israel have become a reality through the gospel. Longing for the pure milk. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Verse 1. The word "so" refers to what came just before it, the new life that believers enjoy by God's grace. We have been begotten by God in verse 23 by means of his word, and because of that, we are told to shove aside everything in our lives that gets in the way of loving one another. But it's important to realize that the main command of this passage is to long for the pure spiritual milk. And if that's so, why did Peter begin the passage with the call to put away evil attitudes and actions? It's probably because things like these destroy love, and our responsibility to love was the main idea in verses 22 through 25 of chapter 1. This passage focuses on community relationships. The New Testament word for put away is often used to tell us to stop sinning or doing other things that get in the way of Christian growth. And here Peter is telling us to stop, as often as is necessary, doing the things that hurt our love for one another. The sins listed by Peter fray at the social fabric of the church, ripping away the threads of love that keep them together. By listing these sins, Peter is saying that no sin is to be tolerated in the community, that sin is to be rejected comprehensively. The first is malice, and that's ill will toward one another, and it destroys harmony that a community of believers should maintain. Deceit and hypocrisy are closely related because in both cases, treachery and falseness have entered into the community. Looking back at verse 22, sincere love is supposed to be the goal of believers, and deceit and hypocrisy bring in pretense and insincerity, so that trust, which is essential for love, vanishes. Envy is also contrary to love because instead of desiring the best for people, it hopes for their downfall, or it chooses its own self-advancement rather than the joy of others. And slander. Slander is not limited to spreading false stories about others, but also involves disparaging them. Well-timed insinuations about other people are often all that's necessary to get the point across. Love, of course, finds the good in others and avoids speaking about them negatively. Verse 2. In verse 2, we see the main emphasis of what Peter is saying here, that we are to long for the pure spiritual milk so that we will grow, resulting in our salvation. By using the illustration of newborn infants, Peter brings to mind something that he has mentioned before, the idea that Christians are begotten by God. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 3 and 23. And the result then of that begetting is our new life, and that's highlighted here. Peter says that we should be like newborn babies. We should single-mindedly crave the food of the gospel so that we will grow into healthy, mature children of God. A further point of this illustration is that we, like newborn babies, depend upon someone else for our sustenance, and that is God. Peter describes our milk, the gospel, as both pure and spiritual. He uses the word pure to draw a contrast with the deceit that we are supposed to stop. And it means something that is completely untouched and uncontaminated. Our food will not harm us. It will nourish us in exactly the way that we need it to do. The word translated spiritual in the ESV, NIV, and HSCB, and curiously omitted by the NASB, is one that literally means reasonable or rational. And it carries with it the idea that the milk of the gospel is something that nourishes our thinking. God sanctifies us by engaging our mind with the Word of God, by continual, regular, repeated hearing, reading, studying, and meditating on the Word of God. Our faith is not one of mystical fascination. It is a faith that is rational, and it is informed and sustained by God's Word. Peter finishes this illustration by plainly stating the purpose for desiring the milk, which is our growth. This kind of growth results in our future salvation. Peter's point is that spiritual growth is necessary for our future salvation. The evidence that someone has been begotten by the Father through the Word, it is that he continues to long for the Word and becomes increasingly mature. Verse 3. Believers are to long for the milk of God's Word, since it is the essential element to obtaining salvation on the last day. This longing is appropriate, quote, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, unquote. Peter used the word if because he wanted the readers to think about whether they have, in fact, experienced the kindness of the Lord. And he was confident that the answer that they would give is that they had received it. But some translations replace if with now or since. But that's a shame because those words short-circuits Peter's intended thought process by removing the self-reflection that Peter wanted his readers to do. Peter wanted to remind us that we know from experience that God is good to us by prompting us to be introspective about it and remembering what God has done for us. By stating that the Lord is good, Peter probably had Psalm 34 in mind because he cites it later on in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Here he's quoting Psalm 34, 8, verse 8. The selection of the psalm is intentional, and it is alluded to throughout 1 Peter. The theme of that psalm is that when the righteous are afflicted and suffering, they can be confident that God will ultimately deliver them from all of their troubles. Peter knew that his suffering readers would be encouraged by this message of the psalm, and the psalm also calls on readers to hope in God in the middle of their troubles, and that is one of the central themes of 1 Peter. Another interesting parallel between Psalm 34 and 1 Peter is found in the translation of the Old Testament that Peter probably used, the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a common Greek translation of the Old Testament and was popular at the time because most Jews could no longer read Hebrew. The Psalm's superscription, the title at the top, tells us that David wrote the psalm when he ran away from Abimelech after he pretended to be insane. And the Septuagint translation of Psalm 34:4 ends with the word sojourning instead of fears, as we find in our modern translations. So it would read in the Septuagint, "I sought out the Lord, and he heard me, and he rescued me from all of my sojourning." And this fits beautifully with the pilgrim people of God in 1 Peter, where the people of God are called sojourners in chapter 1, verse 1, verse 17, and then in 2:11. And this brings us to the main idea of the verse. If we should long for the Lord if we have tasted, if we have experienced his kindness. And what Peter is saying is that those who have tasted God's sweet, beautiful goodness will want to grow, will want to know God more and more. And for Peter, Christian growth is not just a call to perform a duty or sterile moralism. It's a desire for more of Christ that comes from experiencing God's kindness. The Living Stone and the Living Stones, chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are built up as a spiritual house to be a spiritual priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a royal nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim his excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Verse 4. The use of the Old Testament is significant Christologically because it demonstrates that what is true of Yahweh is also true of Jesus Christ. This paragraph is challenging to interpreters since it is filled with Old Testament allusions and quotes, and the first allusion appears to be when Jesus is identified as the living stone. And we know that Jesus is the living stone because it is confirmed by the Old Testament references that follow in verses 6 through 8. Jesus is called the living stone because of his resurrection, and Peter probably drew this theme from Psalm 118, verse 22, where the stone rejected by the builders becomes the cornerstone. Peter continues to have Psalm 118 in mind because as the cornerstone of the building was rejected by builders, so also Jesus was rejected by human beings. In God's eyes, Jesus was not rejected, but chosen and honored. He is God's chosen and honored stone. And since this is contrasted with the rejection by human beings, we probably have an allusion to the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. The life of Christ serves as a pattern for Christians, for we too are despised by many, but we are chosen and honored in God's sight and destined for the vindication after suffering. Verse 5. Peter now draws the comparison between Christ as the living stone and believers as living stones. Believers are living stones because of their faith in a resurrected Christ. Christ's resurrection life becomes ours even while we live in a hostile world. We wait for our resurrection at the end of an evil age. But even now, because we have come to Christ, in verse 4, we have new life. Nowhere in the New Testament are believers, nowhere else in the New Testament are believers called living stones, though in other places we are described as God's temple or house. The picture here is of a house in which believers are the building stones. The term house alludes to the temple, which is usually called a house in both the Old and New Testament. And the house is spiritual because it is animated and occupied by the Holy Spirit. The physical temple pointed toward and anticipated God's new temple. And now that new temple has arrived and the old sanctuary is unnecessary. The phrase spiritual house means that as living stones, as a spiritual house, believers are being built up. The purpose of this is to make them function as a holy priesthood. In other words, it is saying you as a spiritual house are being built up by God to be a holy priesthood. And the idea of the church as a priesthood relates to verse 9, a few verses later on. Peter was not thinking mainly of each individual functioning as a priest before God. The focus here is on the church corporately as God sets apart the priesthood, and the emphasis is likely on believers functioning as priests. As products of Western civilization, we tend to individualize the idea of priesthood instead of seeing the community that it emphasizes. In the Old Testament, the priesthood was limited to the tribe of Levi, and in that sense, only a portion of Israel could carry out the priestly function. But now, all of God's people are his priests. In other words, God no longer limits his priesthood to just a portion of his people. All of his people are now priests. But that said, despite the emphasis on the corporate priesthood, what Peter said applies by implication to individuals too. All believers have direct access to God by virtue of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, at the end of the verse, we get the purpose of the holy priesthood, which is to offer spiritual sacrifices. The word offer is routinely used in reference to the offering of sacrifices in the Old Testament. Spiritual sacrifices are required, meaning that they are sacrifices offered by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit. These sacrifices are not defined here, but everything that is pleasing to God is probably included, the ones offered through Jesus Christ. Verse 6. In verse 6, we have Old Testament quotes that appear to provide an explanation or a restatement of what came before. The text is cited from Isaiah 28:16, which says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." In context, Isaiah 28 is a message of judgment on Ephraim for their disobedience and unbelief. What Isaiah emphasized throughout the book is emphasized here. Those who trust in the Lord will escape judgment. Isaiah encouraged the people not to put their trust in foreign alliances or military strength, but only on the Lord instead. Those who do not trust in him will perish, but those who put their faith in him will triumph. Peter argues that what is true of Christ is also true of the community. Just as Christ is the living stone, so also the church is made up of living stones. We can say with confidence that Isaiah 28:16 is widely understood to have end-time fulfillment, and that Peter and Paul in Romans 9:33 both see it as being fulfilled in Christ. God has appointed Christ as a stone in Zion. The "I appoint" part places the focus on God's initiative because Peter's use of "appoint" emphasizes God's election and points forward to verse 8. He is God's elect and honored cornerstone. That is, the entire building, the church, takes its shape from him. The Old Testament reference repeats the two terms chosen and honored from back in verse 4, showing that Peter planned to cite Isaiah 28:16 even when he was writing verse 4. So the appointment in mind here focuses on Christ's resurrection, which revealed that he was chosen and honored by God. The reference to believing in him restates the idea of coming to him in verse 4. What Peter emphasized in citing this verse is that the one who believes in Christ will not be put to shame. Just as Christ is the chosen and honored one of God, and was honored at his resurrection, so too will believers be vindicated on the last day. Again, what is true of Christ is also true of his people. We will not experience the embarrassment of judgment, but the glory of approval. The phrase, "will not be ashamed," then, is just another way of saying that we will be honored. Verse 7. In this verse, Peter gives us an implication from verse 6. Again, in verse 7, honor means final vindication on the day of judgment. This is confirmed by chapter 1, verse 7, where Peter referred to the end-time honor that belongs to Jesus Christ on the last day, and in the same way to believers in him. Just as Christ was honored by the Father in verses 4 and 6 of chapter 2, at the resurrection, we who trust in him will be honored on the last day too, even though we are suffering now. On the other hand, those who disbelieve will face shame, verse 6, and dishonor, verse 7, on the last day. The reason for this is that the stone that was disregarded by the builders has become the very cornerstone of the building. Peter cited Psalm 118, verse 22 here. In its original context, this psalm describes the return of the king of the temple to the temple to give thanks after his victory over his enemies. The stone rejected by the historical context of the psalm was the Davidic king, and the builders were the foreign nations that rejected the rule of the anointed king of Israel. The enemies of Israel then assured their own destruction because the Davidic king was the stone by which God would carry out his plan in the world. And as a result, the king cuts off God's enemies with confidence. Psalm 118, verses 10 through 14. So Peter's meaning here is clear. God has vindicated and honored Jesus in verses 4 and 6, even though people have rejected him in verses 4 and 7, but those who disbelieve in him will face judgment. Verse 8. Verse 8 continues the thought from verse 7. We can summarize the verse this way. Those who disbelieve stumble over the stone who is Christ. They stumble over Christ because they refuse to believe in him and obey him. And people who stumble and disobey are responsible for their refusal to trust in God. And yet God has appointed, without being morally responsible for the sin of unbelievers, that they will both disobey and stumble. This is an allusion to Isaiah 8:14, and the context there is that both Israel and Judah are called upon to fear and trust the Lord rather than fear other nations. That verse says, Isaiah 8:14 says that, "And we will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Now Peter alludes to Isaiah 8:12 in 1 Peter 3:14, so this must have been an important passage to him, Isaiah 8. The reason is probably that Peter's readers were tempted to fear those who mistreated and persecuted them. Peter then explained why some stumble and fall over the cornerstone. They fall because they disobey the message. And the message here is, of course, the gospel. And they don't fall by accident. They fall because of rebellion, because they do not want to submit to Christ's lordship. At the end of this verse, Peter added a comment that some would find problematic. He said that those who disobey do so because that is what, quote, they were destined to do, unquote. Literally, that is what God's laid out. Literally, what that means is that God laid out for them. That is what God laid out for them. It is the same verb used in verse 6 when explaining that God laid out in Zion a cornerstone. In other words, God laid out disobedience and stumbling for disbelievers in the same way that he laid out the divine plan of Christ's redemption for believers. However, it must be pointed out that Scripture never exempts human beings from responsibility for their sin, even though we know that God ordains everything. We can see an example of this cooperation in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, which says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So why did Peter emphasize the theme of God's sovereignty here? He did it to comfort us, assuring us that the evil in the world is not outside God's control. God still reigns, even over those who oppose them or oppose him and oppose us. Verse 9. In verse 9, Peter contrasts this negative example with a positive one. God has appointed the disobedient to destruction, but believers are chosen people. They are God's people because they have been elected, chosen by him, And this is a return to the idea that we are God's special people, set apart as pilgrims in the world. The privilege of belonging to God's people is driven home by Peter with another bunch of Old Testament references. Peter drew on Exodus 19:6, using the exact words found there and identifying the church as a royal priesthood. In Exodus, the title appears applies to Israel as God enacts his covenant with them at Sinai. Israel's priesthood was one in which they were supposed to reflect God's glory to the nations, so that all the nations would see that no foreign god rivals the Lord. But Israel mostly failed at this, and they were exiled to Assyria in 722 BC, and then later on to Babylon in 586 BC. And the reason for the exile is that God failed to keep God's law. Now, God's kingdom of priests is the church of Jesus Christ. It too is supposed to be a conduit for God's blessing to the nations by preaching the gospel. Peter was pointing out that the church of Christ is a people group that is now set apart for the Lord, enjoying his special presence and favor. Again, the privileges belonging to Israel now belong to the church of Jesus Christ. The church does not replace Israel, but it does fulfill many of the promises made to Israel. And all people, Jews and Gentiles, who belong to God are now part of the new people of God, a holy nation. Peter went on to explain the purpose of the people of God. He has chosen them to be his special possession so that they would, quote, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, unquote. As God created Israel to praise him, now the church has been created to praise his wonders. God's ultimate purpose in everything he does is to bring praise to himself, Isaiah 43:7. And the proclamation of God's praises includes both worship and evangelism, spreading the good news of God's saving wonders to all peoples. Salvation is often characterized in the New Testament as transformation from darkness to light. And just as God originally brought light out of darkness with the power of mere words, a man's heart is irresistibly transformed from darkness to light at conversion. Peter fittingly describes this as marvelous. And we finish. Verse 10. This verse returns to describing the church as God's people. Peter alludes to the words of Hosea 2:23 here, which says, I will have mercy on no mercy, that's a person, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. In Hosea, Israel is renounced as God's people because of their sin, but God pledges to have mercy on them again and form them again in the future as his people. This is the same thing the church experienced. The churches Peter wrote to were made up mostly of Gentiles, of ones living once in darkness, but were now marvelously God's people. They did not deserve to be added to God's holy nation, but they have now received his mercy and rejoice at their adoption. The message of mercy that opened the letter at chapter 1, verse 3, now closes a major section of the letter in chapter 2, verses 10. Peter reminded his readers again that they are recipients of God's grace. The factual basis for obeying the commands for holiness is God's mercy in Christ. Okay, let's take the remaining time and go through our questions, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the truth of your word. May we always be faithful to proclaim your excellencies and never tire of that task. We ask that you bless the rest of our day today as we dig into your word again this morning and later today. In Jesus' name, amen.